In chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, we saw that John was presented with the conditions of the church on earth. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to find that his attention is directed to the symbolic visions of God's throne in heaven. And as I was studying through these, I didn't just stay in Revelation. I spent a lot of time in Ezekiel, amazingly enough. So that's what we're going to look at here first thing this morning. In heaven, there was a door opened into heaven. Let's look at that in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." Not into heaven. It's not like a door was opened that allowed him to see into heaven. This is a door in heaven that was opened. "And the first voice which I heard was as it were the sound of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, we're going to break this down. We're not going to necessarily go through these two chapters in a chronological order, because there's so much symbolism in them. I'm just going to kind of hit the symbols, and then instead of going verse by verse. So anyway, we see that there was a door open in heaven, not a door into heaven. And this took me to Ezekiel. And that's where this quote is from. "Thus saith the Lord, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." Now, this is an inner gate that Ezekiel saw in this pattern of the temple. And it was closed for 6 working days. It was only open on the Sabbath, and it was only open for a particular reason. The rest of the verse shows us why it was open. "And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offerings and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening." This is Ezekiel 46, chapters 1 and 2. The prince or king was to come on the Sabbath with his offering, and he was to hand off his offering to the priest. And then he stood on the threshold while he watched what the priest did with his sacrifice. And he could see straight through to the most holy place. He couldn't see into the most holy place. Nobody could see into the most holy place, but he could see the curtain of the most holy place. So this is an outline, a diagram sort of thing, of the vision that Ezekiel had. The priest would stand right here, and he would see right straight through into here. This is the most holy place, this is the holy place, and there was no doors or gates here. So as he stood here, he could see right straight through. And this was only on the Sabbath. Any other time that anybody brought an offering, that door was closed. These doors were open. So the north gate and the south gate were open, but all you could see when you looked was the altar of burnt offering. So it was only on Sabbath that you could see this direction. So I thought this was significant because it verifies that this vision was given on the Sabbath. It's the only time the gate was open. So we put that with what we learned about the Lord's Day being the Sabbath. Then this also indicates that the visions that John saw when he was on Patmos were given on the Sabbath, the seventh day Sabbath, because that's the only day that this was open. What do you think is the meaning of this? Ezekiel spends 9 chapters describing the temple that was to be constructed after they return from Babylonian captivity. That's chapters 40 to 48. That's quite a lot of time that he spent just describing this vision, and it was a square temple. The city around it was to be square. Everything was supposed to be perfectly constructed in this square manner. I don't know. I really couldn't find anybody that had much of a discussion about what was to be.
Well, later in Revelation, when we start talking about the last chapters about the New Jerusalem, it's described as being square.
Absolutely.
I mean, all the measurements are
absolutely square.
Up, down, everywhere.
Absolutely.
So it must be type versus antitype.
That's right. So this temple was never built. We'll find that in just a minute. So Ezekiel also used a very interesting term. He used a unique term at the opening of chapter 40, and that term is found nowhere else in the whole Bible. Let's read the verse here. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. So he is very specific about giving us the day, the exact day, when he was given this vision. Joyce? This is Ezekiel 40, verse 1. So he says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year. Now this is talking about the civil year, not the ceremonial year. So they had been in captivity 25 years. The term here, in the beginning of the year, is Rosh Hashanah. Have you ever heard of Rosh Hashanah? Today it's known as the Jewish New Year. So, then he says that in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, what follows 10 days after Rosh Hashanah? Day of Atonement. So he had this vision on the Day of Atonement in the year 573. And we can figure that out because it was 25 years after they'd gone into captivity, 14 years after the city had been destroyed. You know, he gives all these specifics. So we know exactly that this took place on the Day of Atonement, 573. Rosh Hashanah is the blowing of the trumpets that gives warning that judgment is coming in 10 days. It's the beginning of their civil new year, but it also is a day of trumpet blowing. And we're going to find that this fits in when we get to studying the trumpets. Why were they in captivity?
Disobedience.
Be what?
Disobedience.
Disobedience. They refused to believe God's word. And because they refused to believe God's word, God couldn't do anything else with them. And he said, all right, you don't believe me. Let's see if you'll believe Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, God had made a covenant with them, and they broke it continuously. So he let Nebuchadnezzar, he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and conquer them. And if they had done according to Nebuchadnezzar's will, they would not have suffered very much, because Nebuchadnezzar conquered all the world. And he didn't abuse the world. He said, okay, I mean, he was a tyrant by some people's terms, but if you lived according to his contract, you paid taxes to him, you defended him when he wanted you to come defend him. It was a suzerain contract, you know, and if you did the things that were specified in that suzerain contract, the king could go on being a little king. It didn't matter, as long as he did what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Ultimately, Zedekiah refused. All the kings refused after Nebuchadnezzar came. Zedekiah was the worst, though, because he had Jeremiah coming to him and saying, just knuckle under. Just do what Nebuchadnezzar says and you will live. And Zedekiah wouldn't do it. One of the things that was an absolute rebellion against these suzerain kings was to go and seek help from another nation. And Zedekiah did that. He went to seek help from Egypt. And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, that's it. That's a violation of my contract. You're going to captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar came, carted him off, killed his sons, blinded him, and he spent the rest of his life in prison. It didn't have to be. We see that they are always rebellious against God. Now, this plan of Ezekiel's temple in chapters 40 to 48 constitute one continuous prophecy of a unique character, in that they present a vision of the new temple, like Jerry said, that God intended his people to construct when they returned from Babylonian captivity at the end of the 70 years, which was still, at the time of this vision, 45 years into the future. Because he was very specific, this is 25 years that they'd been in captivity since they received this. So 45 years after this, they were to have built this temple that he laid out the very detailed plans for. I mean, he spends 9 chapters describing how to build this temple. Well, it didn't get built. Why did God give such detailed instructions to them if the temple was never built? When the Jews returned from Babylon, only a comparative handful came back. Remember, we talked about that last week. There was this remnant. God has always had to deal with a remnant because the majority of the people won't listen to him. those that did come back did not refer to Ezekiel's temple when they built it, the temple. They did not refer to his plans for dividing the land or for building the New Jerusalem. They just kind of haphazardly built things. So there are three views of interpretation as to why this temple of Ezekiel's was not built. The first one is that it is to be understood literally, that God did literally give these instructions, but they weren't fulfilled because his people just didn't obey. The second idea is that the vision was merely allegorical. It was just describing some picture thing, but it isn't to be interpreted or understood very clearly. The third idea was interesting. The third idea says that this plan is for the plan of the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem at the end of time, the reestablished Israel. So futurists have taken hold of this notion and they've said, oh, look, we've got detailed plans about how this is going to work. They have taken this prophecy that was never fulfilled in history and they've said it's going to be fulfilled in the future when this Antichrist power comes up and he makes a covenant with Israel. Remember Daniel 9:27? He makes a covenant with Israel and he builds the temple, and this is the temple that they say is going to be built. Interesting, don't you think? So, what's the truth? Like I said, God has always had trouble with his people. We've always been distracted by things of the world. We are always distracted by whatever, and we can't follow his will just simply because we don't focus on his agenda. This is Herod's temple, and it's very large. These stones that you see here, these little stones, they look very small. Each one of them weighed at least 20 tons. They're gigantic. So we have 20 tons that are all stacked up there, way up here. This structure was not square. It didn't even resemble the structure that Ezekiel had planned out. This is the western wall. The Wailing Wall is this little piece that's left right here. So this is north up this direction. This is all Jerusalem here and here, and over here is the Mount of Olives. This is the temple that Jesus saw, the one that he was involved with. This is the court of the Gentiles, and then inside this is the sanctuary proper. So there was an inner court there for the Jews, and this is the most holy place. And this western wall here was 1,601 feet long. That's a quarter of a mile. This, the southern wall, is 922 feet. The eastern wall is 1,530 feet. So it's kind of lopsided with 1,601 and 1,530. And then the northern wall up here, and at the time of Christ, there was the Tower of Antonia, where the Romans had their garrison, and where Paul got in trouble. That was up here in this north side. Anyway, that northern wall was 1,042 feet. So there's nothing square about it. And we know these dimensions because the foundation are still there. This is the structure that the Romans destroyed in AD 70, along with the rest of the city. You can see from looking at this why in Matthew 24, when Jesus and the disciples walk out and they said, look at this structure, how magnificent it is, you know, all the stones. And Jesus says, I tell you, there's not going to be one stone left standing upon another. And they couldn't believe him, because they saw the massiveness of this, and it took 40 years to build a portion of it. It took longer than that to build the whole thing. You can imagine how incredible they thought it was that Jesus says that this thing's all going to be torn down. I mean, they just like, you know, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's insane. Ezekiel's prophecy here, with the specific gates, the specific squareness of the temple, his plan was given as a pictorial prophecy. It's a sketch of God's will for his people. He intended it to come to pass. God always intends what he says to come to pass. But because of the unfaithfulness of the Jewish nation, the prophecy cannot be fulfilled in its original intent. The futurist position that claims that this vision concerns a future structure in the current Jerusalem, current Israel, that will be there for 3.5 years. I mean, how in the world are they going to get the thing built in 3.5 years? Number one. But there is no way that this can be supported from scripture or from history that this Ezekiel temple will be built at some future time. Mainly because Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it is impossible to conceive that God would ever again institute animal sacrifices as a remedy for sin, or even as a symbol of remedy for sin for mankind. That would be making the sacrifice of Christ of none effect. And we know that Christ is a sacrifice for the whole world. So that includes those unbelieving Jews. It includes the Hindus. It includes the Muslims. It includes all the Gentiles in the world. It includes atheists. It includes everybody. When Christ died, he paid the price for everybody. And that means that there will never be another sacrifice given for sin. So to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, even if they exactly followed the Ezekiel plan, would not be God's will and could not be a fulfillment of prophecy, could not be a fulfillment of anything that the Bible talks about. So why did God give this vision? Yes, Joyce?
So I can understand why the Jews would think that this would be rebuilt, but why did the Protestants think this would
be? Because they misunderstand Daniel 9:27.
But even still, they've got to understand. Shouldn't they understand that Jesus is the sacrifice and that there would be no other?
No, there's very few Christians that understand the sacrificial system.
That's because Rivera in his theology that he presented washed all that stuff out of people's minds.
That's right.
They brainwashed them. So it's basically what most Protestants believe is Catholicism.
That's right.
And if you start reread the first few chapters of Great Controversy, you'll see what the first reformers before Luther were fighting against.
Well, you remember on the very first day that we began our study here, I very carefully outlaid why we were taking the historicist position. Remember that? Because the other ones don't have any foundation in scripture or history. And I have an old Scofield Bible that's probably 50 years old. Scofield had very few notes that he put in the bottom of his Bible. He had a few comments about Daniel 9, which were developing or taken from that Ribera futurist position. He had almost no comments about Revelation. But you pick up a new Bible today that has Scofield's notes in them. They have been advanced and expanded by people like Tim LaHaye and Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson. You know, they are editors of the Scofield Bible, and they have added in all these footnotes. So the more people study, the more their fantasy runs away with them, and the more they come up with these notions. Well, it isn't true. God gave this vision intending that his... Yes, Gerald?
Could it be that non-Jews in the non-Jewish world, the reason they're interested in it, because they're afraid, you know, if they don't support Israel, they move this pain forward, I don't know if you call it a curse, but you know, those that help Israel receive blessings and those that are against it.
Well,
that's right. They go to Genesis 12. And that's exactly what they say. Oh, you know, if we curse Israel, then we're going to be cursed. And if we bless Israel, then we'll be blessed. And they say, America, you know, has to stand behind the nation of Israel or we will be cursed. This is what they say. Absolutely. I've heard them say it. It comes right out of their mouth. And they totally misunderstand these prophecies. And it's unfortunate. They are deceived in a very serious way. So why did God give this vision? His plan parallels the vision that John received and which is recorded in Revelation chapter 21 of that perfect city, the New Jerusalem. God gave this vision to remind his people who were still in captivity that he had a high calling for them. He had a purpose for them. He was still their God. He had not abandoned them. He had to let them suffer this persecution for a reason, but they were still his people. So what does all this have to do with the throne room in John? Well, we're going to get a little ahead of ourselves here for a moment. But while we're talking about Ezekiel's vision, I'll jump to another section here that is talked about in Revelation 4 and 5. So let's read this. And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and a third beast had a face as a man, and a fourth beast was like a flying eagle. This is a diagram of the four-square camp of Israel as it was in the wilderness. Ezekiel's vision of the temple and the New Jerusalem that was to have been constructed in Babylon after Babylonian captivity ended paralleled the New Jerusalem discussion in Revelation 21, and it also had the characteristics of this four-square layout of the camp in the wilderness. You see here, this is north, going that direction. So this is east over here. The temple here, or the gate for the temple, would have been here and going that direction. God always oriented his sanctuary so that when you were worshiping him, you looked west, not east. There was a reason. Because sun worship always looks to the east. So God says, no, we're going to turn our back on sun worship and we're going to look the other direction. There's no parallel between God's worship plan and paganism. Moses and Aaron were camped here. So we had the prophet and the high priest camped immediately right outside the door. On the east side, there was Judah, who is known as the lion. If you read there in Genesis 49, as all of the characteristics were given, Judah is a lion. He had Issachar and who? Zebulun. I don't have my glasses on today. He had Issachar and Zebulun on his side. Then you come around to the south, you have Reuben, Gad, and Simeon. Around this side you have, and this represents the man. They had flags, banners, that stood on poles so that you rallied around your flag. This was the flag that had the lion on it. This was a flag that had a man's face on it. This was a flag that had an ox on it. This was Ephraim with Benjamin and Manasseh on this side. Then on the north was Dan with the flag that had a flying eagle, and Asher and Naphtali were with him. Yes?
Are these four characters the same as the four beasts around the throne?
Yes, that's the point I'm trying to make. Yeah. That's why we're doing this. Okay. So you see your parallel text up here? Just for information, down here I've listed who the mothers were of all these people. And over here I have descriptions. You'll get a handout on this. Over here I have descriptions of what these faces and symbols mean. And it's interesting that there was a mix all around here and here of sons that were from various mothers. But over here, we have Rachel as the matriarch of all the three that's on this side. And you'll also see that Joseph is not represented. He received a double portion. So his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, take his place. So he was the firstborn of Rachel. He was not the firstborn of Jacob, but he was the firstborn of Rachel. And he received a double portion. Then you still have one left over. And that's the Levites. The Levites did not receive a place around the camp because they were in service to the sanctuary, so they camped around here. These are Levites, the sons of Levi. Of course, Moses and Aaron are sons of Levi too. So this is the four-square camp with these faces. And the cherubim that are described are in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 are very special characters. The face of the lion represented Jesus. They give the characteristics of Jesus. The lion represents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was the future king. Come right in. He was the future king prophesied to come through David. He was to be born in Bethlehem. And this perspective is used by Matthew in his gospel. He describes Jesus as the king of the Jews. That's his perspective. Matthew was writing to the Jews specifically, so he wanted to emphasize the fact that Jesus was the king of the Jews. The second man here, symbol, Jesus called himself the Son of Man. We talked, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago about how many times the Son of Man was used in the Bible. It's 588 times. Most of them are in the book of Ezekiel. where God is addressing Ezekiel himself and calling him Son of Man. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. Son of Man, write this down. But Jesus used the term in the New Testament, referring to himself. And he did this to emphasize his connection to humanity. He wanted the world to know that he was not just God. He also took human form, and not just human form, but fallen man's nature. And he did this to show that Satan's claims against the law are wrong. Man can overcome. And Jesus overcame just as we can. Not by any special power, but by faith in his Father. This view is written about by Luke. Luke spends the majority of the time talking about Christ in his human nature. And he begins with a genealogy. Matthew starts with a genealogy too. Matthew's genealogy points him back to Abraham, to the king. Luke's genealogy takes him all the way back to Adam. Well, it's if you think about it, it points back to fallen Adam, doesn't it? Because the unfallen Adam had no children. And the unfallen Adam then would have had no genealogy, right? The unfallen Adam had no descendants. So the nature of Christ had to have come from fallen Adam. That seems clear. The eagle on the north here is a perspective that John used when he wrote about Christ. He wrote a very soaring description of of Christ in his divinity and how he related through his divinity to humanity and while he was here. So chapters 4 and 5, we're studying the book of Revelation. Chapters 4 and 5 are highly symbolic and must be explained and understood with this in mind. They describe the work of Christ as our sacrificial lamb. Like I said, I'm going to focus just on the symbols and not necessarily be reading straight through. We will stop and read some scripture. The first thing that John sees when he looks in verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald." These descriptions are symbolic just simply because they are so fantastic that John and Daniel and Ezekiel, when he described it, couldn't find words, that earthly words just weren't adequate enough to explain what they saw. Daniel said the same thing in Daniel 7, verse 9. Remember? He said, "I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels like burning fire." So the description that Daniel gives us is very similar to the description that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1. It parallels what John saw here about the thrones that were set in place. The Ancient of Days that Daniel writes about here is God himself. Cast down is the Hebrew word which literally means to set in place. It doesn't mean to destroy. It means to set in place. So what Daniel saw were thrones put in place. They were put in order. What John saw was a throne with 24 elders seated around it, right? So what we've discovered here are that three main prophets who were blessed with an actual vision of God and his majesty all saw the same thing. They all wrote about it in highly symbolic meaning. But what do the symbols mean? Revelation said that he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. There are lots of descriptions about what the jasper stone and the sardine stone or an emerald stone. I mean, just about every book you pick up says something different about the description of this. These are jasper. The one on the right is red. On the left is red jasper. The one on the right is called poppy. There are no two jasper stones that are exactly the same. This is a sardine stone. Sardine is a beryl. It's from the family of minerals called beryl, which is related to emeralds and rubies and aquamarine. They're all beryls. when John said, I saw this jasper stone and sardine stone and the emerald stone, or the bow that looked like an emerald, he's saying that this person that he sees is so fantastic that it's impossible to describe what he sees. So he sees this multicolored, fiery thing that's just moving, and, you know, it just, you know, so what do you call it? Well, you call it a rock that the light shines through, you know, that gives this kind of impression of light and movement and fantasticness. Have you ever sat and watched a fire? Rick?
Also, in relation to that, although it may not be related, our Savior is referred to in prophecy as the rock of our salvation.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And jasper is not that scarce.
No, it's everywhere.
Native Americans made arrowheads out of it. You find them quite commonly. It's a fine grained flint.
Well, it's an agate.
Very shiny. Well,
yeah. So, you know, it's not uncommon. He's right. It's like the gospel. It's pervasive.
Yeah, if you've ever seen some of these stones, especially even diamonds or whatever, with light shining on, I mean, you see rainbows everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
In a room like this with white walls, when you put a diamond or a jasper or, you know, right in the middle of the room, you shine a light on it, there are rainbow colors everywhere.
Yes.
That's right.
This description here is not unusual. Somebody else, even today in modern times, to say the same thing.
That's right.
Of something very brilliant and almost undescribable.
Right. Well, what I started to say was, have you ever sat and watched a fire? You know, we've got a wood stove that has a glass front on it. You know, it's really fantastic to sit there and watch these flames, because they move and they swirl and they go every your direction, and sometimes they're orange and sometimes they're yellow and sometimes they're blue, and, you know, I mean, depending on what kind of wood you burn, you know, you get these different colored flames. And it, you know, so that's what. As these prophets were looking into heaven and saw God, it was these moving, living thing that they couldn't really describe.
We're told that God is, you know, a shining light. I mean, remember when God told Moses to hide behind the rock because he couldn't see him, but if it was the backside, because he was so brilliant, it would kill him.
That's right.
Well, then if you pose that over to Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel, what they're describing here, it's not unusual for them to not be able to describe it because it is so brilliant.
Sure.
Also called a consuming fire.
That's right. That's right. So, but this rainbow, this bow that he saw, was green. Now, rainbows have every color that there is, you know, but when we draw a rainbow or a child draws a rainbow, there's three primaries and three secondary colors. You know, you start with red, and then you've got orange as the intermediary, and then you've got yellow, and then you've got green and blue, and okay, so you've got six basic colors. So why green? Colors have meaning, don't they? You know, you give red roses because you love somebody. You put up a red flag if you are warning something. So why green? Found this interesting picture on the internet. Thought I'd use it. It's a full rainbow over Nashville. Interesting, huh? When God gave Noah the rainbow after the flood, there wasn't any rain. It hadn't been raining for months, right? Mm-hmm. So to put a rainbow in the sky, you have to have moisture in the sky right at the right angle. It has to be 55 degrees for the light to come through this moisture, and it splits the light and creates the rainbow. Well, there wasn't any moisture in the air. So God created this rainbow, put it in the sky. I mean, that itself was a miracle. And he did it for a reason. And what did he say that it was? Let's read Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Do you think this bow, this green rainbow round the throne in heaven, has anything to do with God's everlasting covenant?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Green's the color of life.
Green is the color of life. Green is the color of faith and hope. How many did God save? What does this verse say?
Everlasting.
No, I said how many did he save?
All.
Every living creature. Right? There's none left out. All men were saved through the sacrifice of Christ. Ezekiel also saw a bow. Ezekiel 1, verse 28. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of the rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel had this vision. He saw a bow. John saw the bow. And we read there in Genesis chapter 9 that the bow is tied in with the everlasting covenant. Colors have meaning. Generally, red is a warning color. Yellow, it means joy, happiness, energy, sunlight, makes you feel good. Green is a symbol of hope, faith, and safety. And God put more green on this earth than any other color. Did you think about that? So here in Revelation 4:3, we find the reminder of the everlasting covenant promise of God and encouragement of our hope in Christ. The green bow around the throne reminds us that God is our God. He has redeemed us. Good morning. For a moment, I want to skip ahead to some other elements of the sanctuary. Like I said, we're just going to kind of talk about the elements. And then we'll come back, because it goes on here talking about the 24 thrones, but we're going to deal with the elements here. So he saw before the throne, this is in verse 6. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And we've already talked about the first beast like a calf as a lion, and the second beast as a calf. We've already talked about that. So here I want to focus on this sea of glass like crystal, because these elements point to an element from the sanctuary. The laver is called a sea. Did you know that? In the sanctuary system? In 2 Kings 25:13, it says, And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did the Chaldees break in pieces and carried the brass of them to Babylon. So the laver, you know what the laver was in the sanctuary? You know where it stood? We had a picture of that up here a couple weeks ago. The laver was right outside the gate or the doorway, the curtain that went into the most the holy place. The priest would wash his feet and his hands before he entered the holy place. Inside the holy place was a table of showbread on the one side and the lampstand on the other. Directly in front was the altar of incense. The priest always would wash his feet and hands before he went in. So this laver is a symbol of washing and cleansing. And here, John sees this sea of glass that's before the throne. It's a symbol of cleansing. By the way, the temple that I showed you back there that was at the time of Christ, the laver was 12 feet across. They dumped it every day. They hoisted it up with humongous chain lifting kind of system that when they cranked those chains, you could hear it all the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's how much noise it made, echoing. Incredible. The altar that was in that temple was 15 feet tall, huge, had a continuously burning fire. They practically denuded the hills around Jerusalem to keep wood going, to keep that fire burning on the brazen altar. Incredible. Okay, and then we see in the same verse, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. So this is defined. These seven lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God, which seven in prophecy is a complete number. It's not a literal number. It just means completeness. So we see the Holy Spirit in his completeness is symbolized in the seven-branch candlestick. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring illumination about God to the human heart. John 16, verses 8 to 13 says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judge. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." So we see that the seven lamps of fire, the seven branch candlesticks, represents the complete work of the Holy Spirit in searching out sin and convicting us. Now back to the 24 elders. These are both symbolic and literal. They're symbolic in the office that they have. They are literal because they are real men in heaven. In the ancient temple service, there were 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood. You find that talked about in 1 Chronicles 24, 3 to 19, 2 Chronicles 8, 14. Now, there are divisions of the sons of Aaron. This is a quote from the scripture. "The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children." Do you remember why Nadab and Abihu died? They rebelled and did what? They brought strange fire. They said, our fire is good enough. We don't need to do what God tells us. So Nadab and Abihu died before their father, and they had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office, and David distributed them, both Zadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, according to their offices in their service. And there were more chief men found among the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar. And so they were thus divided. Among the sons of Eleazar, there were 16 chief men in the house of their fathers, and 8 among the sons of Ithamar, according to the house of their fathers. Thus they were divided by lot, one sort with another, for the governors of the sanctuary and governors of the house of God. So we have 16 and 8, and that's 24. You remember what Luke talked about when Zechariah was in the temple? It was his turn. "And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot came to burn incense when he went into the temple before the Lord." So from the time of David, when they set up these courses, 24 courses of priests to serve in the sanctuary there, until the time of Christ, these 24 courses continued. All the types of the Old Testament are seen fulfilled in the antitypes. Redeemed men are now participating in the judgment of the earth. Now I want to specifically look at these verses, so get your Bibles out and let's begin to flip around here. Let's go to Daniel. We already read this a little earlier. I had it on the screen, but let's go and look at it again. Daniel 7, verse 9. "I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." Now, here Daniel mentions thrones in the plural that were set in place. John said that there were 20 and 24 seats around the throne. He's more specific. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this is a familiar text to us. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." You've heard this before, right?
Yeah.
This is symbolic and prophetic. What does Isaiah mean? What by what are we kept bound? Sin. That's right. So what's the liberty that's spoken of?
Redemption.
Freedom from sin. Who is it that keeps us bound in sin?
Satan.
So Christ came to undo the work of Satan. The first time that Jesus stood up to speak in the synagogue, he read this verse. And he said, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Right? So, then let's go to the next verse there. And this I found very interesting. Isaiah 26, verse 19. I think you'll go, huh, on this one too. Isaiah 26, verse 16. Is that right? Verse 19. I'm sorry. Okay. The meek also shall increase in their joy. That's not the verse I want. I'm in 29. Never mind. If I get the right chapter. There we are. Chapter 26, not 28. Verse 19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for the dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 52. Well, let's start with verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many.
The graves were opened at his death, but they didn't come out of the graves until his resurrection.
That's right.
24 hours later.
Because Christ had to be the wave sheaf offering. Remember, we talked about that. He had to present himself before the throne as the wave sheaf offering. Then those others received their life. Isaiah's prophecy, I just, you know, that was fantastic when I read that. You know, that not only that these people would live, but that that were going to be cast out of the graves, you know, this earthquake that was going to come. Matthew says that because of the earthquake, their graves were opened at the time of Jesus, but not until Christ was resurrected from the grave on the first day of the week did they receive their lives back, after which they went out among men and they preached the truth of the resurrection. They preached the truth of Christ's power over sin, Satan, and the grave.
They probably had preached that before they died.
Well, I'm sure they had preached it, but nobody listened to them,
right.
Or very few.
Certain people were resurrected.
That's right.
In their character thinking, they knew the prophecy, and they had preached it, you know, in their lifetime before they died.
That's right.
And they were resurrected and went out and preached it the same as they had before. But now, they knew it from experience because it was more powerful.
By the way, do you remember what Christ told Caiaphas during his trial? You turn back one page. Matthew 26. He's challenging him. He says, tell us who you are. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas didn't believe in the resurrection. He was a Sadducee. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. So for Christ to look at this Sadducee in the face and say, you are going to see me come in the clouds of heaven, not only was Jesus pointing backward to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 12, that special resurrection, where there will be some that come And Zechariah talks about those that pierced him will see him. Jesus isn't just pointing to that. But don't you think that this might have scared the socks off of Caiaphas? To be told that he was going to see this man come again when he didn't believe in the resurrection. And don't you think that when Christ got out of the grave and all these 24 other people got out of the grave and began to walk among Jerusalem and walk among all these people, don't you think that that might have worried Caiaphas a little bit with his philosophy on what happens to you when you die? Was he converted? Truth just hardened his heart like it did Pharaoh, didn't it? Scott? How do I know it's 24? Because 24 end up in heaven. We read about 24 thrones around the... You have to link all this together to come up with the 24. So let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And what Paul is saying here is really a quote from Psalm 68. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now the gifts unto men happened at Pentecost. When he ascended up on high, he took captivity captive. So who's these captives that he took? Those that were resurrected from the grave at the time of his death. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is all about the benefits of Christ's death and the power over the grave. In Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks at length of the meaning of Christ's resurrection. First, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So according to the Scriptures means that it was prophesied that this was going to happen. And it happened just like the Scripture said it was going to happen. So Christ fulfilled the promise of the everlasting covenant that was given in Genesis 3:15, that through his sacrifice, mankind would be redeemed and reconciled to God. We are redeemed from the penalty, the power of sin in this life, and when he comes again, we'll be redeemed from the very presence of sin. Then Paul goes on and he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, to have vain faith means that it's worthless. It isn't going to do you any good. If Christ was still in the grave, then that means that nobody's going to get out of the grave. So your hope of redemption is gone. All that are fallen asleep are perished, literally perished. They will never live again. And Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He fulfilled that wave sheaf offering that we talked about. Then in verse 26, Paul goes on with, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And finally, in verses 54 to 57, he says that death is swallowed up in victory because Christ has overcome the power of sin. And the power of sin is the grave. The eternal grave, that's right. These elders are described as wearing white raiment. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4 here. Verse 4 says, and round about the throne were 20 and 4 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. This white raiment that they had is not just linen. It represents the righteousness of Christ. That raiment, the righteousness of Christ, is their only ticket to heaven. You get there no other way except by the righteousness of Christ. No amount of good work that you do is ever going to get you into heaven, because you always have bad works that has preceded any good work that you do now. So you're just piling good work on top of bad work, and you never can cleanse yourself. They didn't even get there by their faith, because even faith is a gift from God. They got there because they appreciate the sacrifice. A heart appreciation of the cross of Christ breaks the heart hardened in sin and brings about a transformation of character. And your character then becomes like Christ's character, And it's Christ's character that is the ticket to heaven. They're sitting on those seats round about the throne because Christ, as the Lamb, was slain. And they recognize that. We read that in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." They're not reigning now on the earth. They shall reign on the earth. Right now they have a different job. Remember what John said in chapter 1? "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath redeemed us and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." And we related that back to Exodus 19, the everlasting covenant promise. "If you will heed and appreciate the covenant that I made with your fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, then you will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Remember that? Same covenant promise. These 24 elders are the first fruits of the fulfillment of that covenant promise. And they sit around the throne ministering with Christ as the high priest, and they are the 24, of course, so they fulfill this prophecy. The sanctuary system was a prophecy of God's work for mankind, and this is fulfilled with these 24 elders that are in heaven. So there are two songs that these elders sing that John saw. The first song is in chapter 4, 11, verse 11, and it's a song of creation. It says, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." This second song that we just read in 5, 9, and 10 was a new song giving glory to Christ because he's the Redeemer. And you remember how we discovered earlier that all this worshiping is going on what day?
Sabbath.
On the Sabbath, because that's the only day that the door was open. So the whole point of this vision is the very throne room of heaven and centered around the Lamb that was slain. This painting was done between the years 1426 and 1432. There are 24 pieces to this altarpiece. It's in the Bavo Cathedral in Ghent, Belgium. Two brothers painted it. I'm sure you've heard of them, Hubert and Jan van Eck. It took them 6 years to get this thing painted. But this is a central part, and it shows a lamb standing on an altar with his jugular vein pierced and the blood pouring out into a golden chalice. But this lamb is not dead. And this lamb has horns of flame around his head. Good morning. Golden flames. You can just barely see them in this picture. I couldn't find a really good picture of this. And all around are angels worshiping. And John said, "Behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth upon the earth." Zechariah said, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." That's Zechariah 13:1. That day was the day Christ died on the cross. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the back side it was sealed with seven seals." John saw this book in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, and that's God. This book was written with some very important information. It was sealed, so John couldn't see what was in the book, but he knew that it had to be terribly important. And because no one seemed to be able to open it, he wept. It was such a serious matter. But when the elder stood up and said, "Who," or the angel said, "Who is able to open these?" Nobody said a word. No man in heaven, no angel, nobody said anything. But finally, an elder came and said, "David, don't weep, because there is one that can open this seal. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. He's the Lamb who was slain, and he is worthy to open the seals. That's when John sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and he sees the Lamb come, and he takes the book from his Father's hand that sits upon the throne, and all the elders round about the throne, and the numberless angels in attendance around the throne, which, interestingly enough, are the same number that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7. They all sing a hymn of praise to Christ because he alone has power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. So what is the power? In Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All power is given unto me." As creator, didn't he already have all power? So what is the power that he's talking about? He alone has the power, the riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. What's the whole point of these two chapters? Christ, the Lamb slain. So what power does he have? Power over sin, Satan, death, grave. All those things that keep us bound to this earth. So what are the riches? Revelation 3:18, Jesus says, "Buy of me three things." What are they? What's the gold signify? Faith. What's the white raiment? Christ's righteousness, our only ticket to heaven. What's the eye salve? Spiritual discernment. That's right. So when he gives us wisdom, it's the ability to know and to follow God's will. He intends to transform our characters, and he intends to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through any effort of our own, but through the power of the Holy Spirit and our yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be transformed. The strength, Paul said that in Christ he could do all things. That doesn't mean that he could go out and build a mansion. He might have been able to do that, but that's not what he was talking about. He could do all things in the accomplishment of the gospel. He could do all things in Christ in overcoming sin. So we see that these sealed books concerns the redemption of men. During the Old Testament times, property or persons could be alienated by reason of severe debt owed to another. The record of the debt was kept in duplicate form, one sealed, the other open to witnesses. The debt could be redeemed either by the original owner of the heirs if he had the money. Eventually he could get the money and pay the debt off. If he didn't ever come up with the money, the next of kin, the closest of kin, could redeem him. These debts required the redemption to be investigated to determine who the debt was owed to and who was eligible to pay the redemption price. That's the whole point of the story of Ruth, if you remember. You know, there was one that was more worthy than Boaz that was, you know, should, but the one that was more worthy said, "I'm not going to do it because it'll compromise my inheritance." So he refused, and Boaz was the next of kin that could step up, and he did. This is all a symbol of Christ, who is our elder brother. He is the next of kin who is able to redeem us. That's why Christ had to take our nature. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been next of kin. So these books are sealed and can only be opened by one who is worthy. The one who is worthy is the Lamb slain. And next week, we will open the seals and find out what that has to say. Well, we have quite a crowd here.